I hope you enjoyed. Hope you enjoyed that clip from Son of God. This is a movie that's in the theaters here in Singapore right now. And in the U.S., it shows until Easter, until today. But here in Singapore, we get a few extra days. Okay, so it's going to be showing here until Wednesday. So if you want to see the movie, you've got to see it today or Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, because I don't think it's going to be here on Thursday. Susan and I are going to see it tomorrow. And I think it's really great to be able to see these kinds of movies that are starting to come out. Some movies coming out with Bible themes are movies that just totally change the story, as you well know. Noah would be an example that's a current one. But this one is actually produced by Christians. And they stick with the biblical theme. I've read several reviews on this and seen several clips from the film and can say that there's a few things, yes, that that they don't quite get correct, but in terms of the major thrust of the whole film, I think you'll be quite encouraged. So go and bring somebody with you that will be blessed as well. Well, today is our privilege to celebrate the fact that we worship a risen Savior. The early Christians would say to one another, "He is risen," and then others responded, "He is risen indeed." And so, are you ready? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes, He is. And if He had not, actually, we wouldn't be here any Sunday, let alone today. But today is a special day because we set aside one day a year to recognize Jesus' death, burial, and finally, resurrection. And so today's a great day of rejoicing, and I'm glad to see so many of you here, especially several of you that I haven't met yet. I hope to be able to meet all of you before we leave today. But it's not a day of rejoicing for everybody, because there are people that continue to attack the basics of the faith, including the gospel that includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I don't know if you've heard, but the atheists are gathering together in the capital of Utah, Salt Lake City, Utah, today. They have planned their national convention in the United States to coincide with Holy Weekend. And what they are doing is marching like they did 2 weeks ago from today. They had about 75 of them who came together to have a public renouncement of Mormonism. They were former Mormons, and they became atheists. And so they came together to say, you know, we don't believe in God anymore. And so what they have done today, 2 weeks later, in this particular weekend, they say, "Come explore your doubt with us." And that convention is going on right now. I don't think it's without accident that it actually ends up in this very weekend that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this is a picture that one of the photographers took at the convention just a few hours ago. I thought you might want to see all their smiling faces. They do look very sad, don't they? I mean, if you didn't believe that God even existed, I guess you would look pretty sad as well. In fact, what we find in the New Testament is prophecy from Peter, one of the eyewitnesses, one of the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, that not only was Jesus not raised from the dead, trying to combat that belief system where people were denying the resurrection, but we find in Peter's writing, he said that in the last days people would scoff at Christ's return, which is really a scoffing at the resurrection itself. Peter said, 2 Peter 3, "In the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, 'What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again?'" You see, they're going to scoff at the whole idea of Jesus' return. Why did Jesus come back to life again? So that he could come back and reign on this earth, as we'll see today. They will mock Christ's return. They will also mock creation. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. For before the times of our ancestors, so the scoffers will say, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. And here's Peter's response to that. He says, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. And wouldn't you agree with me that there are many, many attacks on the whole concept of creation today, just like Peter said? And there's a third thing that they seek to fight against in our day, and that is the idea of the global flood. So Peter says in verse 6, then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And we see these three key truths of Scripture fought against time and time and time again today. Christ's return, the creation, and the global flood. So I am thrilled to see you come together with all of us today to say, no, we affirm these important truths. You might be encouraged to know that a recent study 4 years ago that was done in the U.S. asked the question, do you believe Jesus will return in the next 40 years? This was asked in 2010. They asked how many people think that Jesus will come back by the year 2050. 27% said Jesus definitely will return in the next 40 years. 20% said probably he will return, which means that 47% of Americans believe Jesus will return by 2050. I wonder what the percentage would be here in Singapore if someone did that kind of a study. There are many people that still believe that Jesus rose and that Jesus is coming back. And praise God, you are among them. But here's the question. Why? Why must Christ return? This is a question I want you to think in your own mind. Why do you think it's so important that Christ would return? Okay? And I'm going to give you 30 seconds to turn to the person next to you and tell that person why you think that's important. I'm assuming you think it's important. If you don't think it's important, then say, I don't think it's important. Okay? 30 seconds, tell the person next to you why you think it's necessary for Christ to return. Go ahead. For those listening on the website, we just encourage you to ask the same question yourself. What do you think is the most important reason that we must believe that Jesus is coming back? You might write that down in your notes, which is on the website in the last section of the download on the notes. Okay, that's about 30 seconds. I wonder what you said. We don't have the time for all of us to share our answers, but any of you? Why is it important that Jesus has to come back? Okay, it's not important to you, huh? For justice. We all are crying for justice, are we not? And who's going to provide real justice in the world except for Christ himself? Any others? So he could bring us into heaven? Yeah. I guess if he is not alive and able to come and bring us himself, then we're not going to make it, are we? Yeah. A lot of different reasons. In fact, I found it interesting. John MacArthur wrote an article on this. He gave 9 different reasons why Jesus must return. We're not going to cover all 9 today. I'm just going to cover a couple of them that we find in the text today. But the Old Testament saints were looking to Christ's coming, to the Messiah's coming. And they said he is coming. In many ways, they were looking to the cross. But they were also looking beyond that, and we join with them as New Testament saints to say, he's coming, but he's coming again. And we have this opportunity to be able to look back and realize, actually, those Old Testament prophets were actually talking about 2 different comings of Christ. But why is it so important? Yes, it had to fulfill Scripture, but how does this fit into what we've been talking about in recent weeks here? Today is our message number 18 out of our 20 messages in the book of Revelation. That means we're almost finished. A couple more weeks and we'll be finished with the book of Revelation. What we've seen so far is we have gone through these cycles of judgments. Seal judgments, followed by trumpet judgments, followed by bowl judgments. And the last set of judgments were the bowl judgments. Seven terrible judgments that are yet future that God is going to unleash on this earth. That was Revelation 16. And then as we went into Revelation 17, we saw this very interesting image of the great prostitute, also known as Babylon the Great. And there are different views as to what this entity is, but this is an end-time entity. Some people see this as a depiction of the world system. Other people say this is actually a religion. Others say, no, it's a city. And others say, no, this is a nation. And there are pros and cons for each of these various positions on what Babylon is in Revelation 17 and 18. One thing, though, that the text says I find quite interesting, it says in a single moment, or literally in an hour, all the wealth of this city is gone because it will be ruined by fire, which tells me that actually this entity has geographical boundaries. It can be actually destroyed and people from afar can see it. In any case, I won't get into all that. If you missed last week, go on the website and you'll be able to download the PowerPoint and listen to the message from last week. But the earth is going to mourn at the destruction of Babylon, and yet heaven is going to rejoice because this key entity will finally be put out of the way so Christ can replace it with a righteous rule. And we see in Revelation 19 this depiction of the church there in heaven being reunited with Christ. It's a great image in terms of using the imagery of wedding. Those of you who are married, I hope you look back on your wedding as one of the highlights of your life. For me, that service, hour and 45 minutes long, it was a long wedding with seven songs, and Susan and I sang to each other 30 years ago. That was one of my favorite almost 2 hours of my life. But because it signifies, or in a very real sense, brought us together as husband and wife. That image is used of the church being brought together with Christ in the first few verses, first 10 verses of Revelation 19. We see a marriage there, and then we also see a marriage supper, which typically lasts longer than the wedding. And I think really what we've got going on there in Revelation 19 is it's depicting that the church is wedded, so to speak, with Christ, is united with Christ during this great time of difficulty on the earth. So that's actually the wedding. And then this wedding supper obviously is going to typically last longer. And that is a depiction of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium that will follow. That's in actually chapter 20. We'll look at that next week. But what a great image. But still, the question, why must Christ return? That's the question we're going to answer today, okay? And rather than me giving you a whole bunch of reasons, I think really what we've got in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, that we'll focus on, those 11 verses today, we have only really two key reasons there. And so I hope you'll follow along in your notes, and we'll answer this question, why? Why must Christ return? And here's the first of those two reasons. Christ must prove he is king. Jesus must demonstrate to us that he has the right to rule, and he's the only one who's going to be able to lead the world in righteousness. And this is demonstrated by him coming back. Okay? Christ must prove he is king. What we find in verse 11 is, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war." Faithful and true is the first identification of these verses that actually never mention the name Jesus or Christ. I find it interesting that he's never actually noted by name, only by these various titles. In fact, the title on him, verse 12, says, "No one understood except him. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. What do we have happening here? We have Jesus Christ coming back. It reminds me of another, I will return. In 1942, as the U.S. had to pull out of the Philippines, because the Japanese forces were too strong at that point, General Douglas MacArthur pulled out and he went to Australia initially by PT boat and then by airplane. But as he left, he said, I will return. And the U.S. government told him, can you change that to we will return? And he said, no, I will return. It sort of reminds me of Jesus saying, this is not so much all of us together who are going to defeat the enemies of righteousness, but Christ himself. He's the one that's going to do it. Of course, MacArthur fulfilled that promise. 3 years later, he came back to the Philippines, and now you can go to Philippines today and you can see this commemorated. In many ways, this is what we see Jesus doing. Jesus is saying, I will return. In fact, end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, ends with that, Christ promising he will come back. And just as MacArthur kept his word, even better, even more so, Jesus is going to keep his word. Verse 13 says, he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. Jesus will keep his word about his return because he himself is the Word of God. And Jesus will return as the commander of heaven's armies because all these armies are going to come with him. Verse 14 says, the armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. Do you know that, who that includes? You. And me. I don't know if you like riding horses. Last horse I rode put me under a low-hanging branch on a tree and knocked me off. But fortunately, there's not going to be any trees up there, branches in the sky. And these horses are going to bring us, together with Christ, back to this earth. And he will return as the ruling king. Verse 15 says, from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. I don't think we have a literal sword that's coming out of his mouth, but this is a very good pictorial depiction that the battle between Jesus and these forces of the world is actually going to be won by his spoken word. No weapons except the weapon of his word, because he indeed is the word of God. Verse 16 then says, on his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of all lords. So what we have happening here is that Jesus is coming back to demonstrate himself as king. His return in chapter 19 is so that he might establish his rule on the earth in chapter 20 for 1,000 years that we'll look at next week, which will lead on in to the new heavens and the new earth in the final two chapters that we'll look at 2 weeks from today. And so what we have here is that Christ must prove he's king. The way he's going to prove that he's king is by returning like a king returns. Have you noticed that that heads of state do not walk? Have you ever noticed that? Heads of state today, they will come in a limo, or they will come in a tank, or they'll fly in by jet, but they don't walk. It was the same back then. When you came as the conquering king, you didn't walk on into a city. You came in on a horse, if you were the conqueror. If you came in peacefully and you were not a conqueror, you would typically come in on a donkey. And so we see Jesus coming on a donkey on this first coming, and we see him coming on a horse in his second coming. Donkeys are not good for conquerors, okay? It doesn't work. But one thing we share in common with them back then is that they both ride. They rode back then, they ride they ride now. And Jesus will do that as well. Here's the second reason why Jesus must come back. Christ must prove that he's victor. So therefore, he will come in on a horse, demonstrating himself as the victor, as the triumphant one over the forces of this world that have been fighting against him all these centuries. And not even since the time Christ was here, but even long before that, man has been in rebellion to God. And there's a sense in which each of us says, God, aren't you going to put down this rebellion toward you? And Jesus is saying, yes, indeed, I will do it. It's not a pretty picture here in verse 17 because John says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great. Not a pretty picture at all. Why is that going to happen? Because the armies of the world are going to line up to seek to fight against Christ. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gather together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. This beast referred to in verse 19 is the same beast that we saw introduced in Revelation 13. Not the beast, not the dragon who was typifying Satan, but rather this beast from the sea, also known as Antichrist. He will have as his own henchman a beast that comes from the land called the false prophet here in chapter 19. These two together will be the world rulers. They will be the ones that everybody has to give allegiance to. They will control the world food supply. They will control the world's armies and the political systems. But as we saw back in chapter 16, there will be a drying up of the Euphrates River. Revelation 16:12 says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So this Euphrates River that flows on into the Persian Gulf will actually dry up. And it doesn't have to dry up through miraculous means, because actually there are various three dams on the Euphrates River that could easily just stop it right now. That was kind of amazing to think about during John's day. But now it's not so hard for kings, people in the east, to make their way across a dry Euphrates riverbed. Now, why are they going to do that? Why are they going to try to cross on over? They will be headed to the major flat area of Israel, like Revelation 16:16 says. They gathered the rulers and their armies to a place with a Hebrew name, Armageddon. It's named after Har Hill and Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, or the place of troops or the place of slaughter. This will be the place of the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. It's not going to be a very equal battle, though, because the beast and the false prophet are going to just so easily lose it by Jesus just declaring the word to them. And the beast was captured, verse 20 says, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. While they're thrown alive in there, their army is killed. And the entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the white horse. And the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Now you might say, wow, what kind of message is that for Easter? I hope you see the association. That Jesus didn't just come back to life again in isolation. Jesus was resurrected and came back to life again so that he could give life to us and he can renew this world. But it's not going to happen until He returns in power and glory. And praise God that it's going to happen. We haven't fully explored this whole idea as to why Jesus must return, but I hope you did catch this. And this is a central thought of this passage of Scripture, I believe. The main idea is that Jesus must return to claim his crown and defeat his enemies. And these two go together. Jesus cannot claim his crown unless his enemies are defeated, because we have literally billions of people in this world who are resisting Christ. And there must be a sense of justice. There must be a sense of Jesus, in order to prove himself as king, he also needs to prove himself as victor. But what a great picture it is that Jesus will come twice, and that his coming will be completely different from the first coming. In the first coming of Christ, Jesus was laid in a manger. We'll see later, Zechariah says he lands on a mountain, actually, when his feet actually come down to the earth. In his first coming, Jesus came as lamb. He will come as Lord in his return. In his first coming, it was lowly and poor, born in the humblest means, and laid in a manger. His second coming, though, will be completely opposite. It will be lavish and powerful. Rather than him dying for his enemies on a cross, that will be death to his enemies. Rather than Jesus being tempted by Satan, we'll see next week as we continue on in chapter 20 that he traps Satan in a bottomless pit. In his first coming, he lived in a world of unrighteousness. But in his second coming, he will lead the world in righteousness. He died for sins and rose again in his first coming, but he will direct and reign in a second coming. Don't get your picture of Jesus just through his first coming. See the full picture of Christ. And that's why we've been studying the book of Revelation. So we have a fuller picture of Jesus than that which we just find in the Gospels. So let me ask you, how do you recognize, or how do you acknowledge Christ's ultimate rule and power in your own life today? What does this do in your own heart? What does this say to you specifically? Maybe I can ask this question by asking some other questions. Probably the most important question I can ask you is life's most key, most fundamental question that you could ever ask anyone. And I don't want to deal with just details. I want to ask you the most fundamental question. And this is it. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? It's one thing to come to church. It's one thing to hear the message. It's another thing to respond to it. Does this make sense to you? Well, if I ask the question, is Jesus God made man? Would you say in your own heart, yes? Would you say no? Or are you just still wrestling with that and wondering whether that's true or not? This is a very fundamental question that will help you answer what you will do with Jesus. Did Jesus die for your sins? How would you respond to that one? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Are we coming here just to talk about a myth or a fable? Or is this reality that we serve a risen Savior? Right now, are you trusting in Jesus? What are you placing your faith in to make you right with God? I would urge you to place your full trust, like your full weight, on Christ, and none of it on yourself or any of your own deeds, your own good works. When you do that, the Scripture says that Jesus gives eternal life. So along with this, what will you do with Jesus? One of the most important questions I could ask you is, did Jesus give you eternal life? Do you have eternal life? Not as a concept, but as an actual possession, that you have life eternal. Do you have a confidence about that? I hope if you have any doubt, if you're in this third column, the questioning of it, that you won't go home today without talking to someone here that can help you know that. And then finally, will Jesus return to earth for you? When he comes back and he takes the church up to be with him, is he going to take you? When he comes back in glory and comes all the way to the earth, is he going to be bringing you to bring in that kingdom? I trust that you could say yes. But if you have any doubt about any of these questions, I want to make sure that I'm giving you the most fundamental questions I could ask you today. Please make sure that you have an answer to these questions. That's why we're here. Because we want to deal with the fundamental issues of the Christian life. Recognize his resurrection power. Recognize that he is alive today, and that's not just a theological concept. That is a present reality for those of us who really know him. In fact, the scripture says that we should love his appearing. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 8, I have fought the good fight, as he was coming right to the end of his life. I've finished the race and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Do you realize that this verse says that there is a special reward called the crown of righteousness that is for all who eagerly look forward to or love his appearing? And that crown is available to you. Because Jesus is alive and coming again. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this tremendous reality. Thank you that Jesus was victor over death and that doesn't stand by itself. He was victor over death so that he could be the one who is impacting our lives today. And I pray, Lord, for any one of us here or those who listen on the website who are not sure about the answers to those questions as it relates to them. And Father, you would speak to them and help them to be sure of your goodness and grace in their life. We just thank you, Father, that today we can celebrate the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed alive. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.